to resolve to pray without ceasing to Almighty God for the holy people, and to carry out the office of high priest without reproach. The last of the resolutions that a bishop-elect makes at ordination is also the most demanding. It's the one to which he replies, not just I do, but I do with the help of God. There are two essential parts to it. The first is to pray incessantly for the holy people. The second is to carry out the office of high priest without reproach. At one level, the second commitment is impossible, because even if a man exercises his episcopacy in the most impeccable and charitable way, he will nevertheless be reproached, just as Jesus was and promised would happen to those whom he sent out. They will seize and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons. They will have you led before kings and governors because of my name. You will even be handed over by parents, brothers, relatives, friends, and they will put some of you to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but by your perseverance you will secure your life. The second commitment is therefore, it seems to me, more modest, more basic, and more radical. First, it's the radical commitment to become a holy bishop, to try to bring everything he does into harmony with God's will, so that even if the world and the worldly reproach you, the Lord will still be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. When I preach retreats to seminarians, I tell them that God hasn't called them to be a priest. He's called them to be a holy priest or no priest at all. That's the way it is for every grade in holy orders. Second, it's the modest commitment not to do anything intentionally inconsistent with that holiness, not to cut corners on morality, not to scandalize in any intentional way. It would therefore be good to ask on a retreat whether there is anything for which we might be legitimately reproached, anything for which we could reproach ourselves. Third, it's the basic commitment to do one's job, to fulfill the essential duties entrusted, to be vigilant, awake, and alert, so as not to let the men servants beat the maid servants, the weeds overgrow the vineyard, or the thieves break in and ransack the house. As to this commitment, I could share with you lots of thoughts from Pastores Gregis and Apostolorum Successores, from St. Charles Borromeo and St. Francis de Sales, as well as some observations from the bishops I've come to know well and with whom I've collaborated. We could focus on the symbolism of the mitre and how it's supposed to be a crown of glory and holiness given by Christ, as the principal consecrator says when he places it on a new bishop's head. Receive the mitre, and may the splendor of holiness shine forth in you, so that when the chief shepherd appears, you may deserve to receive from him an unfading crown of glory. But for the most part, such a presentation would be secondhand speaking about a reality I don't know, attempting to make analogies from what I do know, the priesthood, without even really being sure that the priestly glove fits the episcopal hand. I know that that ignorance hasn't stopped me up until now during this retreat, but retreat masters can humbly convert on spiritual exercise at the last minute too. What I'd like to spend our time on in this meditation, rather, is what will make your keeping that commitment to exercise the episcopacy without reproach possible, because all things are possible with God. Namely, the first part of this resolution, praying without ceasing, Deo adiuvante. This is something that, as a fellow disciple and brother priest, I may have something more substantial to contribute from my own experience, seeking to pray at all times for those entrusted to me. Before I delve into the subject, I'd like to share an experience I had, because I think it's essential for what this ninth resolution involves. I'd arrived on June 28, 2005, 6 years ordained to my first pastorate. The church was extraordinary. I think it's the most beautiful church in New England. But the rectory was a total dump. Three dogs had basically destroyed it. It was filthy. The carpets, the windows, the doors, the refrigerator, the offices. I had various friends and family helping me move. And when they looked at the state of the place, they suggested I just keep everything in the boxes until the place be cleaned. An enormous 30-room rectory, all filth. Eventually, it would require men ripping out all the carpets and three Portuguese women working 143 hours each just to clean. There wasn't even an answering machine, making every call basically an anointing call. They asked me where to begin. There was a small chapel made for the Sœur Servante de Notre Dame Reine du Clergé, who decades before had lived in the rectory, but was just used at that point to store stuff. I suggested we start there so that I, at least by the end of the day, could bring Jesus, because in the Diocese of Fall River, Bishop O'Malley had given priests the permission to have a chapel in their rectories, as I had put in with the permission of my pastors in my two previous assignments, so that at least I would have Jesus there with me. As I was admiring, finally, the cleaned woodwork hours after moving in with the chapel cleaned, the phone rang. A religious sister from California on the other line, telling me that a young priest who was a mutual friend of the two of us had just been found dead, having shot himself in the head in Alabama. It was a total Calgon take me away moment, if you remember the old commercial. But when I eventually brought the Lord into the chapel, knelt down in the clean kneeler and began to pray, I prayed unlike at any point in my life up until then. Wasn't praying for myself to be able to deal patiently with the transition. Wasn't even praying for Father Michael, who was now dead. I felt like my prayer was hijacked, so to speak. So I was praying for my parishioners, only two of whom by that point I had ever met. It was so striking that it brought to mind something that John Paul II had said in Crossing the Threshold of Hell of Hope that I always thought was an evasion. Vittorio Missori had asked JP2 how he prayed, and Vittorio and I, and I think most other readers, were expecting that the Pope would describe his habits of prayer, something that I might, I thought, learn from and model my own prayer upon. But instead, he replied, "You would have to ask the Holy Spirit." After a long-winded answer that seemed like a non sequitur, Missori reiterated the question about what he actually does when he prays. And St. John Paul began to speak like Bo Jackson or Roger Clemens or any of the professional athletes who have been accustomed to refer to themselves in the royal third person singular. "For what does the Pope pray?" he asked. And then he started to list that the Pope prays for, and then listed various concerns of his prayer, all in the third person singular. I remember thinking from 1993 until that moment in the chapel that it was a duck. And I couldn't figure out why he simply didn't say, "I pray the rosary, I adore the Lord, I start at this time in the morning, I pray for the intentions given to me from around the world, etc." My first day as a pastor, it finally made sense. I felt as if the Holy Spirit was truly taking over without my own bidding. My prayer has been different ever since, both objectively as well as subjectively. What I pray for has changed because I don't enter with the same agenda I once did. The agenda is provided, and it's generally geared more toward what are God's big emphases rather than my petty concerns and worries. And subjectively, I have changed because I've come to grasp in action what St. Augustine taught, that prayer is less about the quid ores, the what you say when you pray, than about the qualis ores, the who you are as you pray, how you are as you pray. And the who we are is meant to be a docile wind instrument through which the Holy Spirit can blow where and how he wills. I share this because I think it may help to show that the Holy Spirit similarly tries to take over how we pray our work, how we pray the Mass, how we pray the Liturgy of the Hours, how we pray the Rosary, how we do our time of adoration, so that we can approximate more and more by his assistance, praying without ceasing for God's holy people. Let's turn more deeply to the subject of prayer, so that we might grow in the capacity to pray always as an intercessor and intercession for God's people, and come through prayer to live our respective vocations without reproach. In 2009, at the beginning of the year of priests, Pope Benedict said about prayer in the life of the patron saint of diocesan clergy, "Prayer is the first task, the true path of sanctification for priests. One who prays is not afraid. One who prays is never alone. One who prays is saved. St. John Vianney is undoubtedly, he underlined, a model of an existence-made prayer. The Holy Father implied that each of us is called to do more than get our prayers in. We're called to become prayers, lives that praise, thank, petition and request of God, receive and share Him and His gifts. An existence made prayer is God's goal for our life. This is the means by which we will be able to carry out St. Paul's imperative to pray always, by allowing God to transform our existence into a constant loving dialogue and offering to God. Prayer is far more than about words exchanged or even thoughts exchanged. Prayer is about persons exchanged, as we'll delve into a little bit more fully. This is admittedly not what many of us learned in Catholic schools or CCD or maybe even seminary. The Lord is asking of us far more than reciting our prayers or even making a daily holy hour. He wants us to give Him permission to make us literally an oblation of prayer. That's why the example of St. John Vianney, a model of an existence-made prayer, is so important and timely. Pope Benedict said in a letter to priests that the Curia of Ars taught his parishioners about prayer primarily by the witness of his life. It was from his example that they learned to pray. His great triumph in Ars was that even though very few of the residents of Ars prayed at home or in church when he arrived, by the time he died, many were excelling in the life of prayer thanks to his witness and instruction. And that will always be a pastor's or a bishop's greatest legacy. He has helped those entrusted to become existence's made prayer, or closer and closer to that God-desired reality. St. John Paul II, in his pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium, spoke powerfully about the importance of prayer for a Christian. These words ought to have special significance for us as priests and bishops. He said, Novum Millennium Unite 32, "The training in holiness calls for a Christian life distinguished above all by the art of prayer. First, if our life is truly Christian, it must be distinguished above all by our prayer, not by really anything else." And notice what he says. He calls prayer an art, not a techne. It's a huge, there's a Pacific Ocean between the two. Many times when we teach to pray, we teach prayer the way we teach engineering. Do this. This is how the pieces fit together. These are the techniques. Because prayer is an art, and like any art, music, sculpture, there is some technique. But first there's in-breathing. There's inspiration. It's a cooperation with God. Prayer is an art, not a technique. And our life is called to be distinguished above all by this art. John Paul II goes on, "We know that prayer can't be taken for granted. We have to learn how to pray. As it were, learning this art ever new from the lips of the Divine Master Himself, like the first disciples who asked, 'Lord, teach us to pray.' Prayer develops that conversation with Christ that makes us His intimate friends. Abide in me and I in you. Not just let your words mutually abide, or your thoughts, but personally, abide in me and I in you. This reciprocity is the very substance and soul of the Christian life, the condition of all true pastoral life, wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. This reciprocity opens us up through Christ and in Christ to contemplation of the Father's face, learning this," these are the money words, "learning this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, above all in the liturgy, the source and the summit of the Church's life, but also in personal experience, is the secret of a truly vital Christianity. If our Christian life is going to be fully alive, we need to learn this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and live it fully. Live it in the Mass, live it in the liturgy of life. Otherwise, we're not fully alive." What does it mean, this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer? I ask you to hold that thought for a minute. But what I first want to do is mention the risks if we don't learn from the Lord how to pray, if we don't live a life distinguished above all by the art of prayer, if we don't receive the Lord's help to pray in a Trinitarian fashion, he says it a little bit later in Novum Millennium Uniunte, it would be wrong to think that ordinary Christians can be content with a shallow prayer, unable to fill their whole life, including obviously their work. Especially in the face of the many trials to which today's world subjects faith, they would not only be mediocre Christians, but Christians at risk. They'd run the insidious risk of seeing their faith progressively undermined, would perhaps end up succumbing to the allure of substitutes, accepting alternative religious proposals, and even indulging in far-fetched superstitions. It's therefore essential that education and prayer should become in some way a key point of all pastoral planning. The stakes couldn't be higher. We could add three things from Pope Benedict. The first is that many have lost the art of prayer. In God and the World, that book-length interview with Peter Zabold, Zabold asked, many people were able to pray as children, but at some time or other they lost the ability. Do you have to learn to talk with God? And the Holy Father responded, the organ of sensitivity to God can atrophy to such an extent that the words of faith become meaningless. We can grow tone deaf to the Lord's gentle whispers. We have to confront that. As Fulton J. Sheen would say, we're either going uphill or we're sliding downhill. The second point that Pope Benedict makes is about the danger of activism, which is a particular plague for the clergy in America. Deus Caritas Est, he said, it's time to reaffirm the importance of prayer in the face of the activism and the growing secularism of many Christians engaged in charitable work. Clearly, the Christian who prays does not claim to be able to change God's plans or correct what he has foreseen. Rather, he seeks an encounter with the Father of Jesus Christ, asking to be present with the consolation of the Spirit to him and in his work. But so often we can get caught up in the work that we're doing that we forget about something that's even more important. It's a particular danger, he says. The third he mentioned was secularism. He said, we're now facing a crisis of secularism, which means living et si Deus non durator, as if God were not a given, as if God didn't exist. So many people, even though they believe in God, live as practical atheists, with God not being a meaningful part of their day-to-day existence, or only a small part with a few mumbled words before they go to bed. In a catechesis on St. Angela Foligno, Pope Benedict said, today we all risk living as though God didn't exist because he seems so distant from daily life. That's the insidious risk that J.P. II himself was talking about. When we're not living lives distinguished above all by the art of Trinitarian Christian prayer. So let's turn to that art. What is the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer? Does it mean that we just finish our prayers with the enclitic? Through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever? I think the best answer to this question was given by Cardinal Ratzinger in his great book, Feast of Faith. At the beginning of that book, he gives, I think, the four most important pages I've ever read, in which he describes what he calls the formal structure of Christian prayer, its content, and how God responds. First, the formal structure of Christian prayer, which is going to be Trinitarian, as we'll see. This is Cardinal Ratzinger. The basic reason why man can speak with God arises from the fact that God himself is speech. He's word. His nature is to speak, to hear, to reply. Only because there's already speech, logos, in God, can there be speech, logos, to God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was in communication with God. That's the first step. Second step before. In God, there's speech. In the intercourse of partners in dialogue, that's the Trinity. Man could speak with God if he himself were drawn to share in this internal speech. And that's what the incarnation of the Logos means. He was speech, word, in God and to God, participates in human speech. This has a reciprocal effect involving man in God's own internal speech. As a result of the incarnation, human speech has become a component in divine speech. It's been taken up unconfusedly and inseparably into that speech that is God's own inner nature. Step two. Step three. Through the Spirit of Christ, who is the Spirit of God, we can share in the human nature of Jesus Christ. And in sharing in His dialogue with God the Father, we can share in the dialogue of who God is. This is prayer, which becomes a real exchange between God and man. Fourth step. The locus of this identification with Christ, facilitated by the Spirit, which necessarily implies that those involved are also identified with one another in Christ, is what we call the church. We could in fact define church as the realm of man's discoveries of identity through the identification with Christ that is her source. So four steps. God's speech. When the second person of Blessed Trinity took on human nature, He brought our nature into that internal speech of God. The Holy Spirit Himself incorporates us into Christ's body, and that incorporation happens through the work of the church. What's the content of Christian prayer? It develops a little bit more this Trinitarian shape. Content of Christian prayer is Abba, the fundamental word in the mouth of the Son. It expresses His whole being. Prayer is an act of being. It's an affirmation, not of myself as I am or of the Word as it is, but an affirmation of the ground of my being, and hence a purifying of myself of the world from this ground upward. Daddy. We can only say Abba together with Christ, consenting to His yes, to His patrocentrism, which overturned the scales of the Old Testament and made its message clear. There's a Christological character to our patrocentric prayer. Third, we encounter Christ as a living person only in the foretaste of His presence, which is called the church. That's where we discover God and discover our own identity. The Middle Ages taught that the aim of prayer was that through it man should become a personal embodiment of the church, what he calls an anima ecclesiastica, a church soul. That's the aim of prayer, and it happens by the power of the Holy Spirit as He incorporates us into Christ. And how do I learn to pray? Learn to pray in communion. Prayer is always praying with someone. We pray with God. We pray with the church. We pray with the saints. What's the ultimate answer that God gives to prayer? The Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him, as Jesus said in St. Luke's Sermon on the Plain. God gives Himself. And we're to ask no less than this, because this is the way we receive Jesus' joy to the full. So the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer involves all of these elements. It's entering into God as we pray, entering into the relations of the persons, entering together with others as God Himself allows us to do. Learning this art, not necessarily as we just have with the help of Cardinal Ratzinger, but in practice through cooperation with God, is the secret to a life of a Christian that's truly vital. And this type of shared life with God is what makes possible constant prayer. Let's look at a couple obstacles. First obstacle is the sheer amount of work that we have. Let's not downplay it. We have a lot of work. We have a lot of responsibilities. In 1997, Cardinal Ratzinger wrote a powerful article for Homiletics and Pastoral Review on the ministry and the life of priests. which describes still today, 20 years later, the situation of parish priests, the spiritual dangers we're facing and the way we're called to respond. But I think it applies a fortiori to the lives of bishops. After describing that he often finds priests torn between a great number of different tasks, with three or four parishes at their charge, harried by administrative responsibility, and feeling empty and less able to find the time for the recollection that could provide them with fresh energy and inspiration. He said that priests can become discouraged, lose the sense of their vocation, and even be tempted to flee from responsibilities or from their vocation altogether. He suggests three ways to troubleshoot this common situation. First is to develop a living awareness of his ontological union with Christ, which can then be expressed in his activity. Everything I do in communion with Christ. Precisely in doing it with Christ, I'm with him. No matter how many or even contradictory my activities may seem to others, they still constitute a single vocation, being with Christ and acting as an instrument in communion with him. The second flows from it. Priestly asceticism, especially the ascesis of prayer, making time for it, prioritizing effectively. Priestly asceticism should not be placed alongside pastoral action as if it were just one more burden, just one more assignment added to an overwhelming day. It's precisely in action that I learn to overcome myself, to lose and give my life. In disappointments and failure, I learn renunciation, acceptance of suffering, and detachment from myself. With the joy of success, I learn gratitude. In the celebration of the sacraments, I inwardly benefit. In fact, there's no external work I perform in which I do not speak with Christ and with the triune God through Christ. Thus, I pray with and for others. This ascesis of service, or my ministry itself, is the true asceticism of my life, is without any doubt a very important idea, but it requires constant conscious exercise, an interior ordering of priestly action that comes from being a priest rather than just priests doing. And the third is, even if I strive to approach service as asceticism and see sacramental action as a personal encounter with Jesus, there have to be some moments when I can take time out or catch my breath from activity to ensure this interior orientation. He cites St. Charles Borromeo's words that we have in the breviary every November 4th, in which St. Charles reminds us constantly to meditate on what we're doing, meditate to whom we're speaking, meditate whose blood has washed the people with whom we're interacting. Before saying, Cardinal Ratzinger, the verb meditate repeated all these times shows the importance for this great pastor of soul of the deepening of our inner life as a basis for action. And we know how well St. Charles Borromeo gave himself to his people. He died at 46, worn out by his dedication to his ministry. The man who was truly consumed for Christ and through him for his fellow men teaches us that such dedication is impossible without the regimen and refuge of an authentic, faithful interiority. This is a lesson we must learn over and over again. And he finishes. Ministry without spirituality, without interior life, leads to empty activism. To have time for God, to face him personally and intimately, is a pastoral priority of equal or even greater importance than all other priorities. It's not an added duty, but the soul's very breath, without which we would be out of breath, the spiritual breath or breathing spiritus of the Holy Spirit within us. Although there are other important and appropriate ways to recuperate spiritually, the fundamental way to recover from activity and to learn to love it again is the interior search for the face of God, which always restores our joy in God. This is one of the greatest and most humble parish priests of the 20th century, Father Didimo Montiero, from Bassano del Grappa, wrote in his spiritual diary, "Converts have always been made through prayer and sacrifice of unknown faithful." Excuse me. Christ won souls not by force of his marvelous words, but by the power of his constant prayer. He preached by day, but at night he prayed. souls, that is, living men and women, cannot be drawn to God simply by convincing arguments or discussion. They have to be won through prayer, by God and for God. Christian interior life is also the most important pastoral activity. In our pastoral plans, this point ought to be given greater and greater emphasis. We must learn again and again that we need less discussion and more prayer. He made the same point after he'd been elected, the 265th Peter, to the priests in Brindisi. He said, "We have to convince ourselves that the time we spend in prayer is the most important time in a priest's life, in which divine grace acts with greater effectiveness, making his ministry fruitful. The first service to render to the community is prayer, and therefore time for prayer must be given true priority in our life." If I had time, I'd go on to describe how he calls us as bishops and priests to be men models and master teachers of prayer. But our prayer has not just an efficacy built into it, but it also has an extrinsic teaching capacity as well that we have to show to others. We have to show it to priests so that they learn a similar prioritization, and they likewise have to show it to the faithful. Finish with one thought, which is what Pope Benedict said to priests in Warsaw and Bolzano, Bressanone. He said, "The faithful only expect one thing from priests," and we could say again, likewise of bishops, "that they be specialists in promoting the encounter between man and God. The priest is not asked to be an expert in economics, construction, and politics. He's expected to be an expert in the spiritual life. In the face of the temptations of relativism and the permissive society, there's absolutely no need for the priest to know all the latest changing currents of thought. What the faithful expect from him is that he be a witness to the eternal wisdom contained in the revealed word. I have the impression that people understand and also appreciate it when a priest or a bishop is with God, when he's concerned with his office of being a person who prays for others. We, they say, cannot pray so much, but you must do it for us. Basically, it's your job, as it were, to be the one who prays for us. They want us to be ministers who honestly endeavor to live with the Lord and then is available to men and women, bringing them God, the suffering, the dying, the sick, the children, young people. We are ordained in the person of Christ, praying in persona Christi orantes. Pope Francis, when he went to visit the Jesuits on the first feast of St. Ignatius, finished his meditation for them by the valedictory of Father Pedro Arrupe. And he said he likes to dwell on the twilight of Arrupe, because Arrupe's last words in a refugee camp were, "Pray, pray, pray in union with Jesus." Having said these words, he took the plane to Rome and upon arrival suffered a stroke that led to the sunset, so long an exemplary of his life. Pope Francis likes to say that he was someone of whose existence was made prayer. "Do you resolve to pray without ceasing to Almighty God for the holy people and to carry out the office of high priest without reproach? Let's ask that above all, the Lord who is present with us may give us the grace he knows we need to become existences made prayer, to abide in him always, who came into our world to abide in us, so that we might respond with a life that's not a faciam, but a fiat, and come to experience eternity, where we will be able to give him the adoratio and the proskynesis to which this adoration points. Praise be Jesus Christ."